Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 5. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, and considering the esprit de corps of the church. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again delighting to worship you. We pray now that through this ordinance you would show us your glory and work in our hearts that faith that we need to worship you aright. We pray that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would build us up in our most holy faith, revealing to us all the things you've given to us for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. We pray you would do it for his sake. Amen. When you think about military combat and the conflict of forces, there's several things that a commander has to weigh out. How many men do I have? What kind of equipment do I have? What are my supply lines like if I engage in this area? There's all kinds of things that commanders have to weigh before they engage in a battle. But there's one thing that often is determinative about how the battle will go. There's one factor that you see time and time again is often the difference between victory and defeat. The number of men that you have, the kind of equipment that you have, where your supply lines are easy to measure. But this factor is a factor that sometimes can't be measured. And yet experienced commanders know that it's often the most important factor. That factor is morale. That factor is what this French phrase means, the esprit de corps. This is a phrase that simply means the spirit of the body. The thing that holds this unit together is what will keep them strong in the midst of the battle. And if you have a military force that may be out of ammunition, maybe losing men left and right, and is without supply, and yet their morale holds, they can win the day. Well, in this passage, Paul gives us a description of the morale of the church. He gives us a description of the thing that keeps the church unified in the midst of our conflict. He shows us that the unifying spirit of the church, the esprit de corps of the church, is Christ. But it's Christ in three specific ways: reconciliation in Christ, rejoicing in Christ, and remembering Christ. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at these three things. Verses 2 through 3 is reconciliation in Christ. Verse 4, obviously, is rejoicing in Christ. And verse 5 is remembering Christ. And he is the one that keeps the church together. But before we get into the passage, a little bit of context for those that have not been here for the Philippians series, and a little bit of explanation about what Paul is doing in this passage. First off, the context. Remember that Philippians is written to a Roman colony. The city of Philippi was a city that was founded by Roman veterans. This city was given to these veterans of the legions After they'd served their 20 years, they were given land somewhere in the empire. Philippi was one of those cities. And these colonies were outposts of Roman culture. Philippi was probably the most Roman city that Paul wrote to, even more so than Rome. This is where you would find the MAGA hats of the Roman Empire. This is where you would find the flag wavers of the Roman Empire. This is where you find the military veterans. And the church that Paul is writing to is a church that's engaged in conflict. It's a church, as I said, of Roman veterans who would have understood citizenship and military service. And so he comes to this section and explains these things to us about what holds the unit together. In the Roman military, the thing that held the unit together was the eagle. There was a legionary eagle that they would carry on a stick, and there was actually a soldier in the legion. He was called the eagle carrier. That's what his name in Latin meant, and he just carried the eagle. And as long as that eagle was there, morale would hold, and they would fight to the end. Well, Paul shows us that it's Christ that holds our legion together. But Paul is not just saying Christ is what unifies you in a generic sense. What he's saying here is that if you're going to be unified as a church, not only do you need to agree that Christ is what holds you together, you need to think and act like Christ is holding you together. There's a certain way you need to think and behave if you trust in Christ. And it's that thinking and behaving that will keep you unified. And so Paul begins with reconciliation in Christ. Notice in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, there's a funny pun that Christian counselors will do with this. In Greek, these names would be odious and soon touchy. So I implore odious and soon touchy to get along. Put aside their differences and be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, a question immediately arises here. Who was right? Euodia or Syntyche? We don't know, and it doesn't matter. In this situation, it didn't matter who was right. What mattered was that they dealt with it and got along, that they were reconciled. Notice what Paul says, they would be of the same mind in the Lord. I'm going to take a wild guess and just bet that some of you have had disagreements with brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that's a safe bet. But what often happens when we have disagreements with brothers and sisters in Christ? We begin to become a prosecuting attorney, don't we? They did something to me, and they've sinned against me, and they owe me. And I'm not going to give this up until they make restitution, until they do something to satisfy my sense of offense. Well, what Paul is telling us here is that you have to put those things aside. It is more important that you are reconciled with your brothers and sisters than that you're correct. Now, you may well have been sinned against. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb and say almost all of us have been sinned against by brothers and sisters in Christ. Even then, even when you have actually been sinned against, as much as it depends upon you, you need to reconcile. You need to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, how can Paul say this? Because this is how God treats us. God, against whom all of our sins have been committed, was more concerned about being reconciled to you than getting his pound of flesh. He was more concerned about you relating to him than he was about getting you to suffer for your wrongs. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore your iniquities, so that you could be reconciled to God. You need to have that same mindset with your brothers and sisters. You need to be reconciled in the Lord. Now, let me encourage you with this. Notice he says, of the same mind in the Lord. The only way that you're going to be able to do this is by recognizing how much your forgiveness cost the Lord. You have to have the mindset of Christ. You have to recognize what it cost for you to be forgiven, and then you can forgive others. So Paul says, I implore you, be of the same mind in the Lord. He goes on in verse 3, and I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Paul goes on to say why these women need to be reconciled, why they need to be helped. And it's for no other reason than that they love Jesus. Notice what he says about them. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel. The reason that we reconcile with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, in the legion of heaven, is because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, not because we like each other, not because you're friends with everybody in the congregation. The thing that binds you together is not your personalities, it's not your background, it's not, as Paul says in chapter 3, anything to do with your flesh. You must reconcile with your brothers and sisters because your brothers and sisters have labored in the gospel. This, by the way, is another reason why critical theory is such a dangerous doctrine. Because what critical theory would teach is that you can't be reconciled with anybody, even if they're in the church, unless you have the same skin color, unless you have the same background, unless you have the same perspective as somebody who has suffered as a minority, as a woman, as a whatever, fill in the blank. There can never be reconciliation according to critical theory. But what Paul says is that in the gospel, there is reconciliation. And you need to work towards it. So, who do you need to be reconciled with? Who are you at odds with? I implore you, be of the same mind in the Lord. Deal with it. Figure it out. You may be wrong. You may be right. It's more important that your relationships in the body of Christ are strong than that you are vindicated in this little issue. Think about it in warfare. Think about it in Roman warfare. You know how the Romans would fight? They had their big shields, and they would line up shield to shield as the barbarians would charge them. Now imagine if this legionary and this legionary have a little beef, and they have a little spat that they haven't dealt with. What's going to happen if those two are not working together? There's going to be a chink in the wall, and the entire unit's going to fall apart. For the unit to work together, the unit has to work together. And so you need to seek reconciliation in the Lord. He goes on, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul references the roll book of heaven. There is in heaven a gigantic church roll book. It's called the Book of Life. And all of those who are elect, their names are written in the Book of Life. Now, Paul says of Clement and these two women, their names are written in the Book of Life. What Paul is saying is that these are elect. These are people that have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, and therefore you need to reconcile with them and help them. Now, how can Paul know that? Is Paul just using his apostolic wisdom? Did he, when he went to the third heaven, get a sneak peek at the roll book of heaven and see these three names? No. Notice how he describes them. These women who labored with me in the gospel, and Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers. He's used this language before in chapter 1 about the Philippian church. He says in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, he always gives joy for this, he gives thanksgiving with joy for this church because of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Down in verse 7, he says, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Let me put it this way. What Paul's saying about these people, Clement and the two ladies and the other fellow workers, is that everything they did, all of their labor was gospel labor. They were motivated by the gospel of Christ to glorify Christ in everything that they did. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were evangelizing with Paul, though Clement probably was. What it does mean is that their heart in everything that they did was gospel labor. They labored in the gospel. The reason they kept going in the faith was because they believed the gospel. The reason they did good works is because they wanted to glorify the Christ of the gospel. In other words, Paul can say, the reason I know that these are the elect is because they act like the elect. They live like the elect. They live for Christ. They do everything for His glory. They are motivated by His love. The roll book of the church is an attempt to reflect the roll book of heaven. The reason we keep a roll in the church with names and a list is because we, as far as we can tell, believe that those who are on the roll are also written in the book of life. Now, as many of you know, and as I know this congregation has experienced, sometimes people get erased from the roll book of the church. Sometimes people are excommunicated from the visible church. Why are they excommunicated from the visible church? Why is their name removed and they're cast out of the kingdom? It's because they don't live for Christ. It's because they don't labor in a gospel manner. They are not living for Christ. They are not trying to glorify Christ. They're trying to glorify themselves. They're trying to live for themselves. And ultimately, if that is allowed to continue in the visible church, it will destroy the visible church. You know, when I was in high school, I played football. And our football team, I went to a big school. We had 2,000 students, about 500 in my graduating class as a senior, 500 graduating seniors in the class. And we played a pretty top-notch league in Georgia. We were in a pretty top-notch division. State champs came out of the teams that we played. Now, my football team had gobs of talent. We had tons of, as they used to say in Georgia, corn-fed boys who were big, strong, fast, and tough. They could run, catch, tackle, kick. We had a lot of great talent. But one of the problems that our team had is that we had a bunch of wannabe superstars. All these talented players, all they wanted to do was get more yards on their catches. They wanted to score more touchdowns. They wanted to get more tackles. They were playing the game for themselves. They weren't playing for the team. Well, what do you think happened? The best season that we had when I played for that team was 4-6. We won a couple games. We actually beat a ranked team during that season. But 4-6 is a losing record. 4-6 is nothing to talk about, even if you scored 25 touchdowns in 10 games. It's what Paul's getting at here. In the church, it's not about us as individuals. It's about glorifying Christ. And if we are all seeking to glorify Christ, we're all working together. But if I'm seeking to glorify myself, and you're seeking to glorify yourself, and he's seeking to glorify himself, and she's seeking to glorify herself, we've got four different directions. And so Paul says, help these who have labored with me in the gospel and be reconciled to one another. Notice also under verses 2 and 3, he says to help these women and Clement. Give them assistance. Here's a real practical way that you can be about the business of reconciliation. Instead of looking for somebody to help you, you look for somebody to help. Look for somebody in the church that needs your help. Maybe there's a young couple that just had a baby. I know of at least one or two that could use your help. Maybe there's an older couple that is lonely and could use your help. Maybe there are young folks in the church who aren't married yet. Maybe there's a mother with a ton of children. Maybe there's somebody who's doing something in the church. Go help them. Just do it. Go serve them. And as Paul says, be reconciled and work together. Well, Paul says here, we need to be reconciled in Christ, but we also need to rejoice in Christ. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Well, when Paul says to rejoice in the Lord, he doesn't just mean this as a slogan. This is not just a hashtag that you can put into your life and live by it. There's concrete ways you can do this. And he's already given us examples all throughout this letter. Very quickly, we're just going to go through some of Philippians because Paul's summarizing things at this point. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul tells us to rejoice in the work of Christ. Rejoice in the work of Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work that has been begun in your heart, it's the work of Christ. Being convicted of your sins, receiving forgiveness from the blood, thanking him, rejoicing him, praising him, laboring in the gospel, all of that's the work of Christ. Rejoice in it. Give thanks for it. He also says to rejoice in the preaching of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. We need to rejoice in the preaching of Christ. And let me, we've talked about this before in this letter, but let me give you a little bit more encouragement and a little bit more understanding. The true preaching of Christ by an ordained man under the power of the Spirit is him exercising his royal reign. You remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? Christ was exalted, the Spirit was poured out, and then what did Peter and the rest of the apostles do? They preached. They preached sermons. They proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their proclamation, Peter says at the end of his sermon, therefore let it be known that this Christ is exalted. If you want to know that Christ rules and reigns, look for preaching. Rejoice in preaching. Pray for preaching. And give thanks for the preaching. Paul also says that we need to rejoice in the service of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 25. He's talking about the difficulty that he's in prison. And then he says, being confident of this, that remaining in the flesh is more needful for you, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. What Paul's saying here is that to stick around, to serve the saints, is going to help their faith, and I rejoice in this. This is rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, Paul says we need to rejoice in the officers of Christ. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. When you have officers that are shepherding you, praying for you, visiting you, talking to you, that's Christ shepherding you. Rejoice in it. Likewise, officers, when you're being poured out, when you feel like a cup of water that is being poured out on the ground and your energy cannot be restored, you know when you pour water out, you can't get it back. That's often what service to Christ feels like. So you officers, rejoice in that, because Christ is using you to build up the faith of his people. Well, just two more. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says to rejoice in the knowledge of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This knowledge of Christ, as we've looked at recently, is a living and experiential knowledge of Christ. This is not just head knowledge, but this is communing with him, growing in him, and knowing him. Now, I'll say to you as I say to myself, you can't get this knowledge of Christ without sacrifice. Notice that Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things for the knowledge of Christ. And so what that's going to mean for many of you is that you have to put the phone down. You have to turn the screen off. You have to put the distractions away. You have to give up time to seek the Lord. That's how you're going to grow in the knowledge of Christ. You may have to trim down your schedule. You may have to, I know this might sound heretical, you may have to stop going to the gym if you can't spend time with Christ. Christ is more important than any of these things. And Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Well, finally, we rejoice also in the hope of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In every single aspect of our being, in every single experience that we have, in everything that it means to be a human, Christ is what we should rejoice in. Christ is our life and he is our hope. Christ is our joy and he is our crown. Christ is everything. So Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I know sometimes it's difficult, because if you're like me, you've got sins, you've got trials, you've got difficulties, you've got fears, you've got worries, you've got doubts. I know it's difficult. And we hear commands like this. This is a command, by the way. And we think, well, if I don't, joy is such an emotional command. If I don't feel like rejoicing, I guess I don't have to rejoice. You see, we wait for the cart to pull the horse. But when the Lord gives us commands like this, it's our duty to rejoice. So let me encourage you. When it's hard to rejoice, start rejoicing. When it's hard to have joy in the Lord, rejoice. Give thanks to Him. Praise Him. Think about His benefits. Think about His beauty. Think about His glory. Think about His righteousness. Think about His love for you. Think about His death on the cross. Think about the incarnation. Think about Him as the Lamb who sits in heaven and is the one that opens the Bible to you. Think about Him and rejoice in Him. Just start rejoicing. You know, I've hiked the Appalachian Trail, not all the way to Maine. I've hiked the North Carolina section. Now, when you look at it on a map, it's a little daunting. But you know how I did it? I took one step after another. That's how you rejoice in the Lord. Just start. Just obey His command, and you'll be blessed. Well, Paul says that we need to be reconciled in the Lord. We need to rejoice in the Lord. And we also need to remember the Lord. Look at what he says at the end. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, Paul is referring here to the return of Christ. This is a common phrase you'll find in the scriptures. James uses this phrase. James chapter 5, the Lord is at hand, the Lord is going to return. Now we think about this doctrine, I think we would all confess that Christ is going to come again. He's going to come again in judgment. But notice what Paul does here. He gives us a practical application. Okay, Christ is coming again in judgment. How does that practically work out in my life? That means you need to be patient. That means you need to be, as Paul says, gentle. That means when you're persecuted, you don't become bitter and spiteful towards those that are persecuting you. You need to be patient because the Lord is returning. Now, two things here to notice from this. First, Christian gentleness is misunderstood today. When people think about being gentle as a Christian, being meek as a Christian, we often think that means that I can never feel a righteous anger towards wrongdoing. I can never speak the truth into a situation. A lot of people think that Christian gentleness just means that you're a pushover, you're a doormat, and that it's the height of Christian virtue to just be walked on and stepped on and to act as if you don't feel it. That will produce bitterness. That will produce people who leave the faith and who don't remain, because that's not what Christian gentleness is. What Christian gentleness is remembering the Lord is returning and all evildoers will be punished. Christian gentleness is remembering that, yes, it is wrong for the wicked to be wicked, but I need to wait for the Lord. I need to wait for Him to come back and set things right. It's not my job to set it right. Israel was in Egypt and they were enslaved. It was wrong for them to be enslaved, and they cried out for 400 years. And the Lord finally heard them and sent a Savior, Moses. That's Paul's point here. So I want to encourage you. Christian gentleness doesn't mean that you never call out sin. That's not Christian meekness. Christian meekness is you don't hold a grudge. You don't try to get revenge. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12. Notice how Paul encourages us to be patient in the midst of persecution when people do evil to us in light of the Lord's return. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul picks up the same idea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey God, do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of final judgment is not only something we use in our evangelism, it's something we use to comfort ourselves and to learn patience. Let me illustrate it this way. Do you know one of the reasons why people are rioting and burning cities down? Why they are impatient and not gentle? Is because they have, maybe rightly or wrongly, they have a sense of being oppressed. They feel like an injustice has been done to them, but they have no confidence in the justice system. They have no confidence in the judges of men, and so they have no more patience. They don't trust the judge of the United States or California or Wisconsin or wherever it is. They don't trust the legal system to render a righteous verdict. Therefore, they have no patience. Paul teaches us otherwise. We know that the judge of all the earth will do right. Therefore, be patient, be gentle, and wait for the Lord. Another passage for you to look at on your own time, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. He uses the same idea. The Lord is returning. Be patient, be gentle with him. Well, the thing that binds the church together, the morale of heaven's armies, is the commander of the armies of the Lord. Turn with me in conclusion to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, they are about to enter the promised land. And the children of Israel have been circumcised after they came out of Egypt. That generation was not circumcised, so they were circumcised. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, I am not for you, nor am I for your adversaries. Christ is not bringing the church together for your purposes, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. The commander of the army is the one who holds the army together and sends the army on its mission to conquer the land for the sake of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Notice that Joshua, when he's in the presence of the commander, worships him, obeys his command, and does everything for the sake of the commander, not for himself. This is the thing that binds the army together, that binds the Lord's legions together. The Lord Jesus Christ, in reconciling us to one another, in our rejoicing in Him and in remembering Him and His soon return. That is what will keep us together as a congregation. Reconciling, rejoicing, and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice and bow before you, even as Joshua did. And we come to you asking you to command us as you will. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be bound together in the same mind, reconciled to one another. We pray you would open our hearts to rejoice fully in the Lord Jesus and his great benefits to us. And we pray that we would remember Christ is returning. He will not leave us as orphans, but he will come and judge the wicked. And we ask you to give us great patience and endurance, even in the midst of persecution. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.